I want to bring to you a category of thought tonight, which I want to encourage us into, and it's the category of thought known as wisdom. Wisdom. It's the kind of thing that can sound not unattractive, but it can sound possibly optional. Hey, we're going to talk about being wise. Well, it's not a bad thing, but I just don't think it's for me. Well, I'm happy that I haven't got a lot of it. But I want to push you very hard tonight. I want to push you that this is critically important for all of us to get wise, to be wise, to embrace wisdom. In fact, it's for all humanity that we would get wisdom. I'll show you in a moment. It's a matter of life and death that you become wise, all humanity. It's a matter for Christians as the very essence of what God is saving us for. He is saving us to be wise, to come to a fullness of Christ, the image of Christ, who is himself wisdom. And God wants us to pursue and be wise. That's what he is saving you for, brothers and sisters. That's what it's about. Now, wisdom is at its root. Let me explain what wisdom is. Wisdom is at its root knowing reality and living rightly in light of that reality. Two parts to wisdom. Wisdom is you boil it all down, it's knowing reality, knowing the shape of reality, and living rightly within that reality. Knowing properly where I'm living, what the context is, how it all is, knowing properly that, what the shape of reality really is, and then knowing how to move through that reality that I'm in. The fool is the person who either fails to understand reality and lives as if life is one thing when it's not, lives as if it's shaped in this way when it's shaped very differently. That's a fool who thinks it's one thing that it's not. The fool is that, or it's the fool who knows reality but fails to move rightly through real reality and so makes foolish decisions, makes dumb decisions. Let me give you the Bible's illustration and then I'll give you one that's kind of immediately you can feel it amongst us more quickly. But let me give you the Bible's illustration. Have it with me. Come with me to Luke chapter 12, actually. Keep your finger in Ecclesiastes 9 and 10. We'll be back there in a second. But Luke chapter 12, it's a very famous one. You should know it well if you've been around churches for a while. If you've not, then listen in. This is a really quite powerful and important piece of the Bible to get in our context and culture. Jesus, verse 13, is asked a question by the crowd about inheritances, about money, basically. And he says, "Who appointed me a judge or arbiter between you?" Then he tells them this story. "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." What's he just done? He's told you the shape of reality. Life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions. That's what reality really is. It doesn't consist in the abundance of your possessions. And then he tells a story about a man who didn't get that, who thought it was something else, who thought life was about the abundance of your possessions. And so he pursued storing up grain and building his crops up and putting more and more away so that he, verse 19, can sit down, relax, take life easy, drink and merry, be merry. But verse 20, God says to him, "You fool." See, there it is. The fool is the one who fails to appreciate what life actually consists in and thinks it consists in something else. You're a fool. Why are you a fool? You're a failure. You fail to be wise. Because this very night your life will be demanded from you, then who will get all that you prepared for yourself? The reality of life that we live in is that it's very short. It will be taken from us in a moment. And Jesus is saying, that's the reality. That's what life is. And so how do we live wisely? Will you live wisely facing that reality and making choices that fit within that reality? The fool is the one who thinks life is something else, that it is something that consists in the abundance of your possessions and so makes choices according to that reality, which is wrong, and it will be found out. Let me give you an example that's perhaps a little bit more relevant in many ways. I shouldn't know that. It's more immediate. You'll connect it perhaps more quickly if you're a father amongst us, if you've got young children. Now, we're in danger in parenting. I'll give you this one. Perhaps less so in the last couple of decades, but I want to suggest this one as an illustration of the point, but also is also instructive, of course. Fathers once lived as if you could get to being the dad to your kids eventually. And you know, I'll get to being dad with my kids. I'm busy at the moment, but I'll get to being dad with my kids eventually, and it'll all be cool. We'll have a great relationship, and it'll be awesome and so on as they grow up. They lived as if kids would always be there when you had time for them. But the reality is that the child years are quickly over. And if you don't catch them when you have them, you can't get them back. That's reality. But if you live as if it isn't that way, that reality is something else. Reality is the kind of thing where I can get to my kids whenever I have time and it'll all be okay. And if you live with that reality, then you will be a fool who will make dumb choices parenting, and you'll find your kids don't know you and you can't get to know them because you can't ever win it back. If you live life imagining that it doesn't matter what I do, I can always at some point just push reset and I can start again and it'll all be okay, you're a fool, because that's not reality. Reality doesn't just switch over back to how you want it to be. If you've lived dumb decisions, you'll have to live with the consequences of dumb decisions. That's reality. And the fool is the one who doesn't own that reality and keeps living as if you can just fluff around, drift, not invest where you ought to invest, and eventually just push reset when you want and it'll all be okay. No, that's not reality. And the fool is the one who doesn't face that. The things of life, it is critical to get the shape of life, the actual shape of life, and the first step to living wisely and not wasting your life is to understand this. Otherwise, you will live foolishly. Come back to chapter 10. Now, why is all of this? Why am I drawing your attention? Well, when you hit chapter 9, verse 13, and chapter 10, 11 of this book, it becomes very clear that this book is about gaining wisdom. This book is about helping us be wise. It actually sits, if you know some of the Bible, it sits within a kind of a group of books called wisdom literature. Book of Proverbs and Song of Songs and so on, this kind of wisdom literature. It's that kind of format. Its form, some of Ecclesiastes actually runs directly along the lines of wisdom literature. It has that shift now when we come into this part of chapter 9 and 10. It hits now a series of proverbial sayings, which are classic wisdom. That's how wisdom literature functioned, how it taught wisdom, was through proverbial sayings. You think of the whole book of Proverbs. If you know anything about the Bible, the whole book of Proverbs is largely a series of proverbs, sayings about life, full of wisdom sayings, with an appeal to be wise. Let me give you the appeal, actually, because it's a reminder to us that in chapter 3 of Proverbs, blessed are those who find wisdom. Blessed are you who find wisdom. For she is more profitable than silver and yields better returns than gold. She is the tree of life to those who take hold of her. Wisdom is the tree of life. You will find life if you're wise. Well, that's what this book is about. At its deepest level, it's about gaining wisdom, the wisdom that brings life. And so it now naturally slides into these wisdom sayings. Let me show you a couple of them. Chapter 10, verse 10. If the axe is dull and its edge unsharpened, more strength is needed. Piece of wisdom saying. You look there at verse 12. Words from the mouth of the wise are gracious, but fools are consumed by their own lips. You know, if the axe is dull, its edge unsharpened, you'll have to use more strength to make it work. It's just a piece of wisdom. Fools undo themselves by their own lips, by their own words. They end up tripping themselves up by their own sayings and comments. You look there at verse 18, just a couple of quick little bit of taste. Through laziness, the rafters sag. Because of idle hands, the house leaks. Now, why do the rafters sag? Not because just someone's lazy, but the consequences of being lazy is you don't pay attention to the house, and so it begins to... There's a piece of wisdom literature. The whole book is about wisdom. And the context of chapter 10, very close context, you have a look at chapter 9 now, verse 11, where we had read, I also saw under the sun this example of wisdom that greatly impressed me. So he's now talking about wisdom. Do you see? And here comes the proverbial sayings and so on. Chapter 9, verse 17, the quiet words of the wise are more to be heeded than the shouts of a ruler or fools. We're talking about wisdom. The whole book is this. Learn the shape of reality. That's what the writer of Ecclesiastes is about. Teaching us the shape of reality, that we might be wise. Have a look there again at verse 10. If the axe is dull, its edge unsharpened, more strength is needed. Do you see how does a proverb work? It works by saying, this is reality. If you've got a blunt axe, you're going to have to use more strength. That's reality. You might want it to be otherwise. You might want to have an axe where you never have to sharpen it, and as it gets blunter, it will still be as effective as you always have wanted it to be, but you're a fool because that's not reality. The shape of reality is otherwise. That's exactly how these proverbs work. Verse 18, through laziness, the rafters sag. That's reality. You can't be lazy and imagine the house will all just be okay. You might want to live in that kind of world and think it's like that, but you'd be a fool because reality's not like that. It doesn't bend to fit the way you want it to be. Now, here is the big part of this book, which is radical and controversial. Here it is. What feels meaningful isn't actually meaningful. What feels meaningful isn't actually meaningful. Well, let me rephrase it. It's probably more accurate to say, what feels meaningful isn't necessarily meaningful because you feel it is. Now, that is a radical statement to make, and I want to underline it for us. It's the lesson of Ecclesiastes and the Bible. In a world today where we don't know the shape of reality, we don't understand, we've only got under the sun, we can't see what it's all about. In that kind of world where we don't know what reality really is, we have come to a conclusion, most people have come to a conclusion, that it doesn't therefore matter what you do with your life, as long as it feels meaningful to you. To suggest that someone's life is wrong is judgmental. If they find that kind of life to be meaningful, chasing a sports thing all around the world and that's what they want to invest in, if they find it meaningful, it's meaningful for them. Get off their back. If they want to sit in front of a TV all weekend and that's how they want to spend their life, it's meaningful for them. Get off their back. That is meaningful for them. Whatever you find meaningful, that's how we operate today. To do otherwise would be judging people. This book, chapter after chapter, is testing that view. You know, I had a car which blew up this week, and I was told month ago it wasn't worth spending any time on repairing when it had a couple of things go wrong with it that needed some money to fix, and I was told by a mechanic, look, I'm not really sure it's worth paying any money to get it fixed because you don't know what's going to go wrong next, and given the age of the car, it's probably going to... Now, what did I do? Well, I spent the money because spending the money was cheaper than trying to find another car, and so I paid to get this thing fixed, a couple of things, and I couldn't afford the whole new car thing. Now, what happened? Well, this week it blew up. And so it's just been written off and I've handed in the plates and it's all over and it's very sad and the kids are dealing with the grief and so on. But here's the thing with it. Everything I've spent on it in the last couple of weeks getting it repaired is wasted. In vain. It's just gone. There's no return on it at all. It's now at a wrecker's. Who paid me $100 for it? That's it. Now... if I'd known it was going to blow up in just a few weeks after I was going to spend money on it, do you think I would have spent money on it? Nah. Would have been a total waste of time. I would have. Now I've gone to the mechanic and mentioned all this to him. You know what he said? I thought I told you about this car. And you still did it. Yeah, I did. Anyway, the reality, here it is. It's possible to spend your life investing in something which you feel is meaningful, which won't actually be meaningful and will be in vain, will be a waste. And This reality which we are living in won't last, and what is worthwhile will be very evident at a point in the future, and what has been wasteful will be very evident at a point in the future. It will be revealed and made a fact. Now, you might want to say, look, I'm sure that I'm not wasting my life because what I'm doing feels very meaningful and it makes so much sense to me. Well, my point is back to you. Deal with the fact that just because you feel it's meaningful doesn't make it meaningful, and you will find out very clearly, very soon, whether it was or wasn't. Just because you feel it is so doesn't mean it is so. And in fact, God tells us now so that we can know the shape of reality, the shape of life, so that we don't waste our efforts. It is actually possible to know now what really is meaningful so you don't waste your life. You know, Jesus in John chapter 6 says these words. He says, don't labour for bread that will not last. Don't labour for bread that will not last. A very simple statement, but let me tell you two things that come out of it. It is possible to labour for something that won't last. We invest in things that will be in vain, that will be wasted. We've given our life to something and it'll all be wasted and in vain. You may be at your deathbed thinking you've lived your life wonderfully, but it will be shown for what it really is one day. And Jesus says, firstly, it's possible to live for things that will be in vain and wasted. Secondly, he says, don't. Don't. Find out what those things are. The fact is, many in our world, and I dare say many of us, are investing in things day by day that aren't worth the effort and will be shown one day to have been a wasted life. They will be gone like smoke. Now, perhaps you might conclude, well, look, I get all that, but really I'm enjoying it while it lasts. But do you see the tragedy? If you knew spending life on that thing was just going to be washed away when there was something better to spend it on, wouldn't you have acted differently? Wouldn't you have acted differently? One of the perversities of sin is that many of us wouldn't. One of the perversities of sin. Now, all of this begs the question, which is, what is worthwhile to give my life to? What is worthwhile to spend my days while I have my days on? Just feeling good about what you're doing is no ultimate comfort at all if you can't actually be secured that what you feel good about tells you what really is worthwhile. Just feeling good is no comfort because I might actually be feeling the wrong thing. Maybe it is food that won't last that I'm feeling good about. Now, where do you learn what life is worth giving to? What is worthwhile in these few days under the sun? Where do you learn this? In God's good word. Where you have a word that tests our life, thinks about our lives, talks about our lives, speaks God's word into our lives so that we might know what is worthwhile, what isn't worthwhile, that we won't waste our lives and use our lives well. And so now let me give you a closer look at this chapter, which is the importance of wisdom. I'll give it under three headings. This goes pretty quick though. The importance of wisdom, the limits of wisdom, and the importance of wisdom. Three things. Got it? Let me take you to the first one, the importance of wisdom. Have a look there at 9:17, chapter 9:17. The quiet words of the wise are more to be heeded than the shouts of a ruler of fools. There's the power of wisdom. It is more to be heeded than the shouts of a ruler. Verse 18, wisdom is better than weapons of war. Wisdom is an extraordinary thing. It is incredibly important. Have a look at chapter 10, verse 2. The heart of the wise inclines to the right, but the heart of the fool inclines to the left. Now, what does that mean? Well, you get this, and it was in the ancient world as well. The right hand was the dexterous, that was the hand that was capable and able. The left hand was a bit awkward. Sorry if you're left-handed. This is very right-handist. But so you have in the Bible that left-handed, I'm sorry, you're in trouble, friends. But what you have in the Bible is that the heart of the wise person inclines to the right, to being useful, whereas the fool inclines to the left, being awkward. That's the Bible. It wasn't me. I'm sorry. But you've got the Bible telling you. Have a look at verse 15, chapter 10. The toil of fools wearies them. They don't know the way to town. Foolishness. If you live in foolishness, you won't know where to go and how to spend your life and use it well. Look at verse 16. Woe to the land whose king was a servant and whose princes feast in the morning. Now, what does that mean? Well, you look at the contrast, verse 17. It helps you. Blessed is the land whose king is of noble birth and whose princes eat at a proper time for strength and not drunkenness. You got the picture? Woe to the land who has a ruler who's just come up from servanthood and is just so excited about the sumptuousness, the power and the opportunities, the food that's all that he just eats whenever he wants. And he's got a whole bunch of rulers who just eat whenever they want. Woe to that land because you've got a man with ill discipline, a man who lacks wisdom. But blessed is the country with a ruler who is disciplined enough to know when to, when not to, and actually controls and orders his life. That land will itself be controlled and ordered. Blessed is the wisdom of that king and the land that he's talking about, the importance of wisdom. Because the fact is, reality is, get this is reality. If a ruler is indulgent and ill-disciplined, the land will be in ruin. That's a fact. And the proverb is just simply bringing that reality to us that we might then know wisdom. Wisdom is useful and helpful. Have a look at chapter 10, verse 4. Interesting one here. If a ruler's anger rises against you, don't leave your post. Calmness can lay great offences to rest. Now, what is that? If a ruler's anger rises against you, don't leave your post. Do you know, it's so easy. This is just a piece of wisdom. It's so easy that, I don't know, in business, in work, in government, someone over you offends you and speaks badly and you get all huffy and upset and you quit and walk away and you call it standing on my principles, whereas often it's just you're offended and can't cope. And what the proverb says is, learn to man up and deal with it and stay there because you can actually help if you bring wisdom to the task. Don't let personal pique get in the way. And don't be that kind of soft, offended easily person. Don't leave your post. Calmness can lay great offences to rest. Be someone who seeks to help. Wisdom is useful. It's important. It's helpful. But it has its limits. It has its limits. Have a look back in chapter 9. He's reflected here, verse 14, on a small city with only a few people in it and a powerful king that comes against the city. It surrounds it and builds a huge siege work against it. There was, who lived in the city, a man poor but wise. And he saved the city by his wisdom. A great power of wisdom. But look what he says next. But nobody remembered that poor man. So I said, wisdom is better than strength, but a poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are no longer heeded. So yes, wisdom's good and a poor man's wisdom actually saved a city, but no one remembered him in the end and they just discarded him once they didn't need him anymore. So wisdom didn't get him very far. You get it there again is in verse 18. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Wisdom's good. It can just be undone by a fool. In fact, chapter 10, verse 1, as dead flies give perfume a bad smell, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honour. This is just reality. That you can have great wisdom, you can bring great wisdom to something, but you act just in one or two pieces of folly, it'll undo it all. It'll undo it all. Such is the nature of reality, that just a few steps of foolishness brings the whole thing down. Now, is that because wisdom's so weak? Well, I think it is because the reality of life that we live in, wisdom is fragile. There is a fragility to wisdom, and a fragility to our life in that it's easily ruined by foolishness, which I want to suggest to you means, friends, this is why it's important that we don't just aim for a wisdom that's adequate. We actually aim to pursue a depth and a growth in wisdom that we might remove folly from us. Wisdom's great, but it has its limitations. The big limitation about wisdom is it won't make your life last. It won't make your life last. The poor man, very wise, forgotten. It won't make your life last. It won't give you significance. It won't give you the things we crave. The truly wise person, and there's an irony here, the truly wise person is the one who gets the limits of human wisdom, who understands how precious it is, but understands its limits. That's when wisdom becomes powerful. The wiser you are, the more you get the limits even of wisdom, or at least your own, the limits of your own wisdom, actually your own anything. And so true wisdom does this. It causes you to look away from yourself towards God. That's true wisdom. True wisdom recognizes your own limitations in everything and so causes you to look to God. And that is the big message of the wisdom books. Now, I'm going to jump to where we'll get to in a couple of weeks' time, and I'm going to do this because we'll come back at it. But it's such an important idea. It needs to be, I think we need to hear it a number of times. And so you come with me to chapter 12, verse 1. Just a couple of verses here. Here's where the book is now heading towards. It's coming to its great conclusion. We'll unpack it in future weeks, but it's so important to hear it a few times. Have a chapter 12, verse 1. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth before the days of trouble come and the years approach when you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Remember your Creator, because, friends, that is the big thing in the reality within which you exist. I'll come to it. Remember your Creator. Have a look there at verse 13. Now all has been heard, chapter 12, verse 13. Here is the conclusion of the matter. After everything he said, here's the big thing. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the duty of all mankind. God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. The bottom line, fear God. Look to him. Live under him. Live right with him. Trust him. Revere him. Do his will. Find your hope and significance in him. That's the big thing. Now, why is it the big thing? Because of the shape of reality. The unbending, won't shift and change even though you don't like it, shape of reality. What is that shape? Our whole existence is because of God. Our world was created by God. We, each of us, were created by God. God sustains and upholds us every moment of every day. And we will end our lives before God. Given that reality, given that's exactly the facts of life that we live in, what's the beginning of wisdom? To face that reality. And so fear this God. Come to him with awe and trembling, humbly, aware that life doesn't consist in whatever you like to think it consists in. It has been made by God, sustained by God, upheld at every moment by God, and will end with every one of us before God. The only thing that remains will be what we've done in God and for God. That's the teaching where Ecclesiastes keeps driving us in the whole Bible. Life is a gift. Any opportunity that you have for pleasure in life is a gift from God. He makes the things the way they are. He's sovereign. He's the ruler over all. He makes things crooked. We can't straighten it. What he makes crooked, because he's the sovereign. That's the God, that's the world we live in. He gives and he takes. He'll be the one before whom we stand. And at the end of this very short life, his view matters infinitely more than my view, because he's God and I'm not, you're not. Humble yourselves, therefore, before his mighty hand. That's wisdom. Now, let me give you some applications of this. I want to keep preaching this to 21st century Australians, broadly, everywhere. The casual life, the drifting life, which is so common in our world, where everyone just kind of does whatever they want and cruises through life and imagines everything's going to be okay. Friends, every day that kind of life is living offending God, grieving him, blind to the great truths that we will stand before him, owing him everything. You know, ignoring God seems a very safe option in our society. It seems like, you know, I'm not offending God, I'm just ignoring him. That very thing in a world that is made by God, sustained by God, standing before God in the end, that very thing of ignoring him is the very reason he's angry. It seems so innocent. But to have a wife who has loved me and cherished me and upheld me every day, and to ignore her isn't innocent. Do you know? It is of the same order as being abusive to her. To give no thanks, no gratitude, no regard. If the reality is that I'm upheld by God at every moment, every day, our world needs to hear that ignoring him is not safe. It is one of the reasons, a very real reason, why God is offended and we are in deep trouble and need a saviour. That's a message we need to keep bringing to our world. We need to send out preachers with a determination to speak that to our world. You need to speak to your friends, and if you're here today and you've not grabbed that message, we want to speak it to you and bring clarity, because that's the first step. I need to humble myself before this God and acknowledge that I've lived in a way that's not pleased him at all. There's the broad message. But let me now talk to brothers and sisters in Christ, many of you. Growing in wisdom isn't just for a few people. It isn't just for the really keen Christians, and it isn't an IQ thing. You don't have to be really clever to be wise. It's not as if it's only for the really smart. It's about growing to know reality, growing to know the truth about my world and what it's actually like, not the way people think it is, not the way I've liked to think it is, but what it actually is. The more I get to know it properly and better and rightly, I'm in a position now to navigate it better, more wisely. And God has given us this book, Ecclesiastes, to help us see what life is. So, brothers and sisters, grow in your wisdom. Consciously think in terms of, I want to grow to be wise, that I might make sense of life and live it rightly. Grow in that. Which therefore means, friends, we need to think into all the activities we do. We need to think into how we spend our time, what we're spending our time on, where we're spending our money, how we're using our resources, what we pray about, what we value, what we don't value, what we say, what we do, how we spend our weekends, how we spend our evenings, how we spend our days. We need to think into these things with the Bible in one hand and our eyes open to being changed, that we might learn wisdom and see, oh man, I've been blowing it. I've been messing. I've been wasting. We need to have the humility to be taught and grow and learn, humbly seeking his strength to not only know the world rightly, but have the grace to live it rightly. Don't assume that you've arrived just because you've become a Christian. The fact is, we operate with very inadequate conceptions of reality and life and God in our lives. We haven't plumbed the depths of how we should be thinking. I'm saying this of me. This is my life task, to grow in these things and to urge you to grow in these things, that we might together. All of this, therefore, means we confuse our decision-making. We make dumb decisions thinking we're being smart. Let me give you an example. And it's an old and easy one, I'm sorry, but it's worth saying. One of our problems is that church life... Did you know... let's not speak about us. Let's speak about Christians generally in Australia. Did you know that the average attendance for a Christian in Australia is once every 2 weeks? For a Christian in Australia, they're missing, on average, a church 25 weeks a year. 25 weeks a year. That's the average Christian in church in Australia. Now, I think the statistic largely runs through our church here as well. It's not very uncommon. And what we find is that we sit loose with church attendance, just not thinking that it might actually be a problem, because we haven't thought carefully enough into God's thinking about these things, and haven't thought carefully enough into God's priority for the gathering of his people, and so we don't even know we're grieving him. He is waiting every week for the gathering of God's people to come together, and we go, oh man, I've had a big day today, or whatever it is, I don't know. And because we haven't thought into God's heart for this and the shape of reality about the things of what God's about, we have lived and sat loosely with these things, not even aware that we're grieving the Holy Spirit day in, day out. Now, I'm not having a go at us. Our problem is that we're so shaped by our culture to think a certain way about the shape of life, we don't even get that there's another way of thinking about life, because we're not passionate to grow in wisdom, to actually think into whether we're wasting our life and giving our attentions to the wrong things. And I'm urging us to do that. Keep opening our eyes to grow in ways, than the ways we think. You know, the big thing constantly through this book, though, Ecclesiastes, is the way we can buy into the superficial, the ill-informed, and the popular. The big thing that constantly comes through this book is the way that we can buy into the superficial, the ill-informed, and the popular. The seen, life under the sun. The reason we get life wrong is because we only heed what we see, and we've not thought more deeply to see beyond what we see. And the Word of God brings us a radically different view of things. Yes, there is a beauty and a goodness and a satisfaction to be found in the ordinary, but given the reality, here's this, given the reality of heaven and hell, the reality of God's judgments and his salvation in Christ, the shape of reality, the reality of life, takes on the form of Phuket Beach on Boxing Day all those years ago. Let me give you this one. Do you remember Phuket Beach? It was Boxing Day 2004. That's right, 2004. Tsunami hits Phuket Beach, and 300,000 people are dead and dying. You remember, it's astonishing, an event. Just imagine for a moment, you land there with a group of people who have the capacity to really help the sick and the dying. You and 10 others. You land there with devastation all around you, people dead, dying, sick, wandering, dazed. You land there, you've got the capacity to make a difference. How do you think you'd live on Phuket Beach, having just landed there with the disaster all around you and the medical abilities to do something? How do you think you'd live? You'd go at it, wouldn't you? You'd go hard at it, wouldn't you? The reality of the situation would dictate the wisest path. I need to do all I can to see these people helped, and I'm going to pull myself out for that end. The need is so obvious, it wouldn't be a time to drift off and just watch TV. In fact, what if you found one of your team? There's 10 of you, land on Phuket Beach, you've got the help to make a difference. And one of your team you find is wandering off each day to play computer games for 3 or 4 hours. It'd be hard not to be angry with them, wouldn't it? It'd be hard not to kind of fire up and go, what are you doing? You've got dead and dying people all around you and you're playing computer games. What are you doing? Now, a more mature response might be to be more careful. And it might be to engage with the person and say, look, is this a reaction to the overwhelming demands of the disasters around us? So you might not fire up, but you'd be hard not to. And you go, oh, take a breath. Maybe there's something going on that's caused him to actually retreat from the disaster and play computer. What's going on for you? But you'd have that conversation with the aim of getting them back out again, wouldn't you? In sustainable ways, aware that they can't do 24-hour days, they've got to take a break. And all, you absolutely. When you come to Jesus and the New Testament, what's the picture of reality that we get from Jesus in the New Testament? It's Phuket Beach, just on a spiritual dimension. Spiritually, we are surrounded day and night by eternally dead, dying people with hell as their only future. You know, I don't know if you know, but I was in South Africa for 2 weeks doing a preaching around the place and talking to pastors and so on and so forth. I was doing a bunch of conferences there. Thank you for your prayers if you pray for me. Really appreciate it. I sense the strength of God doing it all. But let me tell you one of the things. I went to a number of Johannesburg. I did some stuff, Cape Town and Durban. I was in Cape Town, and one of the ministers there, we were driving past one of the townships, and if you know South Africa at all, you've got numbers of these in throughout the country where there's just lean-to sheds and shacks with people, 10 families living in a small, this kind of deal. It's incredible. And we're driving past, and I said, how do people cope with this in South Africa? And he said, you get disaster fatigue. So we've got middle-class people driving past this every day, and they just don't see it anymore. Get it? I said to him, whether rightly or wrongly, I said, you've got middle-class people driving past middle-class suburbs every day not seeing it as well. What are they not seeing? The invisible spiritual disaster that's greater and more serious than the problem of the township. Right next door to the comfortable middle class, which hasn't got the problem of poverty, you have someone whose spirit and soul is dead and going to hell. There's a far more intense and serious problem. Your problem in South Africa, as it is in Australia, is that we just don't see reality. We only see the seen. We don't see the unseen, the spiritual state of things, which is the Bible keeps trying to bring to our attention. We do live on Phuket Beach with a tsunami having struck. We just don't see it. The New Testament throngs with this reality of heaven and hell, the brevity of life, the foolishness of ignoring these realities, and the foolishness of believers not getting it. I want to urge us to keep getting up and get going with some kind of mature urgency, which isn't a form of legalism and oppressive demand by an unreasonable, selfish ministry that just wants me to do more and more and more. No, no, no. It's the natural outflow of someone who gets it, who sees reality, the spiritual hidden realities that we're meant to see through the scriptures. But it feels a burden, Andrew. People respond better to the positive. Yeah, sure. But tell me how you'd do it if you're on Phuket Beach surrounded by such a need and someone was fluffing around. What would you do? Would you just say, oh, don't be so hard on them, be warm and positive, and okay, sure, I get it. But there'd want to be some urgency too, wouldn't there? Brothers and sisters, you'd want to feel it, wouldn't you? Heaven and hell, the world going to hell, we have the gospel means to save. How are we using our lives? How are we using our time? This is all about love. The love of God and the love of our neighbours in their deepest need. Which, let me say, is where you'll find the greatest fulfilment once you get it. Investing in the things that have eternal consequence and significance. But it's not about your fulfilment. It's about wisdom, getting reality, and living in light of it. Now, friends, I could bang away at this for a long time and I'll stop. But I want you to sense the urgency. What Ecclesiastes is about is bringing us wisdom to see the reality that we're in, a deeper spiritual reality, which is not materialism and middle-class world. It's the facts of heaven and hell, a God who has sent his son to die, to bleed to death to save his world and give us the gospel to bring it to the world. How are you using your life? To that end, or you're busy wasting it?